start. Our God, we thank you for the scriptures, and we pray that you'll give us a longing for the pure milk of the word that we might grow with respect to salvation. We ask for your help to understand and grace to obey, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure whether anybody knows who the authors of our Confession of Faith are, but they failed to take the advice of Alex Trebek. Alex Trebek, the longtime beloved, recently deceased host of Jeopardy, who always admonished the contestants to make sure that their answer was in the form of a question. The chapter 19 that we're studying now about the law of God doesn't put things in the form of a question, but the doctrines it summarizes do confront us with a question, or at least invite us to consider one carefully. And we put it on the board last time and started to think about that question. And it is this: of what use is the law to a Christian? Of what use is the law of God to a Christian who's, according to Paul in chapter 6, verse 14, no longer under the law, but under grace? That's a good question, and it doesn't ask us that question if you ever read chapter 19. A lot of people don't, but it at least puts that question in front of us. And in order to give us kind of some foundational things to kind of bring us up to speed on to answer the question, we started last time what I called an accelerated course in Bible basics about the law of God. Only four, and we considered the first two to kind of give us a good foundation to answer this question. And I proposed an answer to the question so we wouldn't have to wait too long also. So I'll just give you that brief reminder, and then we'll resume our Bible basics. And the answer that I proposed is this: the law that was useful to me before I was a Christian to point me to Christ, that I would believe in Him to save me by forgiving me my transgressions, by granting me a new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables me to live for God. That law that was useful to me then is still useful to me now that I've come to Christ as a light bulb, or a lamp, if you like, to inform me of the way of righteousness in which I ought to walk, and to inform me of my remaining sin, which must be mortified, a lamp employed by the Holy Spirit, who continues the saving work in me to transform me and conform me to the image of Christ, to make me really and personally righteous. Okay, so that was the brief answer, and hopefully we'll develop that as time goes on. But in order to give us a basis for answering that question of what use is the law to us, we've started an accelerated course in Bible basics about the law. And as I said, therefore, we covered the first two last time. The first Bible basic that we considered is to offer a definition of the law. And I propose to you that when we're talking about the law of God, we're talking about the revelations that God has given us, mostly in Scripture, of His righteousness or His righteous requirements of us and all human beings in the exercise of His supreme authority. And according to His holy perfection, it has pleased God to give us revelation of His righteous requirements of us. The righteous requirements of His law communicate to us: you should do this and you shouldn't do that. You ought to do this and you ought not to do that. You must do this and you must not do that. This is pleasing to me, but that is not. That's what we're talking about with righteous requirements. The righteous requirements of his law measure you and me morally, like a yardstick, showing, according to Romans 3:23, that we all fall short of the glory of God. The law shows, according to 1 John 3:4, that we're all those marked by lawlessness. The law shuts our self-righteous mouth that's inclined to boast about how we're not that bad after all, and we could probably figure out a way of our mess if we just tried hard enough. Well, that's not so, according to the law of God. The righteous requirements of the law also make clear that I'm accountable to God, and so are you. We must all answer to him and give an account to the one lawgiver and judge. So we discussed the definition of what we're talking about by the law. The second Bible basic that we covered last time in our accelerated course in Bible basics about the law is that God has progressively revealed his law over the course of redemptive history. That is to say, by progressive, we think of like the dimmer switch, where over time he adjusted the switch to give more and more light of his righteous requirements of us. He gave successive revelation that made his righteous requirements of us clearer and more complete. You remember that God gave that simple revelation of his law to Adam in Genesis 2:17, simple and clear. You may eat from any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, which Adam disobeyed, which caused the ruin of our race. Plus, God has given a nonverbal revelation of his law in the form of the conscience that we're told in Romans 2. He writes in our hearts. The conscience is the most fallible revelation of the law that he gives, but to every image bearer he plants in their heart, their soul, wherever the conscience is planted, well, it's written in the heart anyway, a revelation of his law that doesn't speak to us so much in words revealed as it does in the accusations or the defense that it gives to us. But over time, as redemptive history advanced, the progressions that God gave of his law became clearer, fuller. The one that we're very familiar with is the law he gave to Moses in the Old Covenant. And the clearest revelation of his righteousness he has given in Christ. After he spoke in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. That is review. Before we go to the third Bible basic concerning the law, I'll just say this to emphasize a point about the revelation God has given us in Christ. And it is this: Christ is the touchstone upon whom we need to guide our understanding and our proper use of God's law. Okay. Christ is the touchstone upon whom we need to guide our understanding and use of God's law as Christians. And I wrote that slogan in my notes, and I thought, that sounds pretty cool. And then I asked myself a question. What's a touchstone? All right, good. I mean, it sounded neat, but you should be saying, well, that sounds pretty cool, but what do you mean by that? Well, I looked it up, and a touchstone is a black, siliceous stone allied to flint, which is used to test the purity of gold and silver by the streak left on the stone when rubbed by the metal. So my understanding of that is you have a touchstone, you have a metal that you want to test. Is this pure or not? And so you you swipe, I'll say, that's a new word. I learned from my cell phone how to swipe things. You swipe the metal to be tested against the test stone, and if it's pure, it leaves a streak of a certain color. Okay, I think that's, I'm not 100% sure, but neither are you, so that sounds like what a touchstone is. Charles, I don't have time for you to explain it to me, but that's the kind of thing that a touchstone is, and what I'm saying to you is, when we talk about this topic of how is the Christian to use the law, how are we to understand it, we come to Christ first and we apply our, whatever conclusion we reach, we need to apply to him to say, does that line up with what we know of the revelation that God has given us in Christ, in his person, in his accomplishment, in his atonement, in his fulfillment of the law for us? We start with Christ and work our way backwards to understand the old rather than starting here and trying to figure it out apart from Christ. All right, so now we move to the third of our four Bible basics about the law, which is this. Number three. The law given to Moses became, or is, or whatever verb you prefer, a defining feature of the Old Covenant. All right. The law given to Moses became a defining feature of the Old Covenant, of how the Old Covenant works and what it was designed to do. We recall last time that the Old Covenant did not begin with the giving of the law to Moses. We'll put Old Covenant on this side of the board. And we'll remember that that's in distinction from the new. Now, the law was given to Moses, but that wasn't the first thing, historically speaking, in the chain of events that represent the Old Covenant. What was the, where did that begin, the Old Covenant? Abraham, good. And what important transaction occurred between God and Abraham at the beginning of the Old Covenant? Good. God made a promise. God promised to bless Abraham and his, not capital H, his seed or his descendants. Good. And that promise was made first in Genesis 12, and then God expanded and repeated it in Genesis 15 and 17 and 22. It was a promise to bless Abraham and his descendants, his seed, to bless his descendants in the sense that Abraham would have more descendants than the stars that could be counted, and to bless all the families of the earth in him. It was also to bless his seed in the sense of one descendant in particular, identified by Paul in Galatians 3:16 as Christ, the seed of Abraham, the one in whom the promise to bless would be fulfilled. Galatians 3:16, you can look it up later. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. When the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, he does not say unto seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Christ is the seed to whom God made the promise to bless. The Old Covenant began with a promise. And Paul adds in Galatians 3:6 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The important takeaway lesson about the Old Covenant, a conclusion that when applied to the touchstone of Christ should leave a streak showing pure gold, is this. Jesus is the descendant, the seed of Abraham, who has mediated the new covenant of grace by securing the blessing that was promised to Abraham under the Old Covenant. And an important application of that Old Covenant lesson is we, like Abraham, need to be those who believe in Christ, as he did, so that we might be the sons of Abraham and receive the blessing made to him. Now, that was where it began. It began with a promise. And then Paul reminds us, also in Galatians, you can turn to Galatians 3:19. We read it before, but it's an important commentary on our topic, which is the law. And it says here, Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, the prepositions, as we noted last time, explain why the law was added. It was added. Good. It was added because of transgressions. And it was also, there's another preposition there, until. Until when? Until the seed came. That's right. So we have in Paul's explanation of the law and how it fits in the Old Covenant, he's giving to us part of the purpose of the laws being added and the timeline or the specific endpoint that God designed for it. God had a purpose for adding it. God had a designated period of time for it to accomplish that purpose. It was added because of transgressions. I suppose that refers in part to the pushback against sin that the law can have by its warning and by its threatening condemnation. The law pushes back against sin by naming it and by assigning blame to transgressors. And the law was added to serve a role until a specific endpoint was reached. Until Christ, the seed came. There was a shelf life to the usefulness of the law, or there was a sell-by date, if you like, for the law to carry out the purpose for God, for which God had appointed it. When Christ, the seed of Abraham, came, it marked the end of the old covenant of God's dealings with his people and the mediation and the beginning of the new, such that we're told in Hebrews 8 that the old covenant became obsolete. And the defined purpose and the specific endpoint of the usefulness of the old covenant suggests maybe the picture of a marathon where the law is a marathon runner plodding along, serving its purpose, pushing back against transgressions and transgressors. And then look who's at the finish line holding the tape as the law crosses. Christ is there, and he mediates the new covenant. It is Christ, the seed of Abraham, to whom God had made his promise to bless. Christ, who came to fulfill the law, and in so doing, mediate a new covenant and secure our salvation. And here we see maybe an explanation of Paul's statement in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The law was added because of transgressions, and it became a defining feature of the old covenant. So consider three ways that the law defines the nature of the old covenant. And there are three. The law helps us to understand that the old covenant is a covenant of works. I'll just put them on the board and then we'll talk about them briefly. The law helps us to understand that the old covenant was a covenant that cursed transgressors. And the law helps us to understand that the Old Covenant required priests and sacrifices to draw near to God. Three important features of the Old Covenant, and the law helped to define and explain these. First of all, the law helps us to understand that the Old Covenant was a covenant of works. The law reminds us that that there is a ladder to be climbed, if you like. This is a ladder. All right. And a covenant of works requires that in order to achieve righteousness, the works of the law must be performed and performed perfectly. Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. You can look up later because I'm going to read it to you right now. It says, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." And there's Deuteronomy 4:13 that says, "So he declared, he God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." The covenant of works, the old covenant, that the law emphasized is perform, do, keep. That's what's required. In the covenant of works, the law represented a ladder of to be climbed. By doing works of the law, by doing and keeping and performing, the righteous rungs were climbed with life and acceptance with God, reached at the top for those who performed perfectly, which is something to think about. But before we think about that, notice Paul's comment in Galatians 3. Maybe you're still there. It's still open. 3:11 and 12, because Paul comments on these on Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. If you look at verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 3, it says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." The law given in the Old Covenant said, you have to do this, you have to live by these works and do them perfectly in order to gain righteous standing with God. Paul adds a comment also in Romans 3, not Galatians 3, but Romans 3, 19 through 24, which is worth turning back to look at as I read, because it's a very important statement. We read last time verses 19 and 20 about the law. And then he adds the important commentary in the verses that follow regarding the way of righteousness in Christ. He says, concerning the law in verses 19 and 20 of Romans 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Do this and live. But nobody can. Well, then how do you get righteous? Well, you keep reading at least so you can know. It says, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is what everybody needs. The law has shown that we fall short. Paul asserts, and we know, that we cannot climb the ladder perfectly by doing works of the law our own, but God has made a way of righteousness in Christ by believing in Him. The ladder of God's law given in the Old Covenant showed how high one had to climb in order to be righteous and accepted by God, but it's a ladder that none of us can climb on our own and reach the top. Second, the law explains that the Old Covenant is not only a covenant of works, but a covenant that curses transgressors, that curses and condemns transgressors. Deuteronomy 27:26. Look it up later. I'll read it now. Cursed is he who does not conform, who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. The law calls out transgressors and curses them as guilty. Paul, again, adds a comment in that useful chapter, Galatians 3. He says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And check out, just for a second, 2 Corinthians 3, which really helps us to understand the nature of the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 11. Notice the descriptive words that Paul gives of the Old Covenant here. Paul is speaking of his inadequacy as a minister of the New Covenant and reflects on the Old. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. Referring to the glory, the bright glory that appeared on Moses' face when he appeared before God to receive the law. But what I want you to see here as he compares Old Covenant with New is the names that he assigns to the Old Covenant that condemns transgressors. It's a covenant of the letter that kills. It's a ministry of what? Condemnation. And a ministry of death engraved on stones. The Old Covenant cursed transgressors. It was a ministry of condemnation. And thirdly, and again, this is an accelerated course. That's why we're not spending a long time on these. We've been over these lessons before. We're just kind of getting our feet established on some common ground so we can address our other question, which is, of what use is the law to me now as a Christian? But this third defining feature of the Old Covenant that the law served to do is it points out that priests and sacrifices are required in order to draw near to God on His terms. Priests, sacrifices, ceremonies, the law given to Moses under the Old Covenant is full of them. God prescribed particular sacrifices to be performed by particular priests in a designated place. For example, there were the ceremonies of the Sabbath once a week. There was the Sabbath, there was a ceremony of the Passover every year, and the Day of Atonement. God appointed these in His law. There were also the various daily sacrifices And there was the appointed Levitical priesthood charged with the duty to carry out these sacrifices in a prescribed way and a designated place. The Old Covenant made clear, in order to draw near to God on His terms, sacrifice must be performed by a priest shedding blood to atone for sinners. Now, these three features of the Old Covenant defined by the law are on the board, and we must recognize something very important about them. The law was given to Moses in the Old Testament, and it was never able to save any sinner. Rather, it is able and was designed to point sinners to believe and be saved by Christ, the one to whom the promise had been made, the seed of Abraham, to believe in Christ who came to fulfill the law. And in so doing, mediate the new covenant to achieve righteousness that God had revealed in His law, and to do so perfectly. We cannot on our own climb the ladder of the law. We cannot on our own remove the curse of the law against us. We cannot on our own draw near to God with priests or sacrifices of our own, which were only shadows pointing forward to the true priest, Christ. Christ did achieve the works of the law, we are told we've been over this before, Romans 5:18, for by the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Christ did take our curse. Where do we learn that Christ took the curse or condemnation of the law for us? And there's more than one answer to this question. Good Bible students ought to be able to cite at least one. That Christ bore our condemnation. That Christ carried the curse of the law against us. That Christ was our sin-bearing substitute. Certainly, an august body of Bible students like y'all, Leslie. Yeah, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's one. But certainly a class like this that's had 15 months to sit at home reflecting. Tom.
Going to Galatians 3:13.
Good. Which says, He Himself bore the curse of the law for us. Doesn't it say that? Something like that? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's a good start.
He's our propitiation.
Good. And you might also put that in this category. He propitiated for us the propitiation of His blood, turning away the wrath of God. And Christ is our propitiator. That you can find that in 1 John 4. You can find that in 1 John 2. Christ is our Passover. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Christ fulfilled as the true and real priest. He is our forever priest. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us, so He's able to save us forever. Christ is the fulfiller of the law and thereby the mediator of a new covenant in His blood to actually save us and secure for us the blessing promised to Abraham way back when. Which brings us to the fourth Bible basic, which we've already started, and I didn't think of this, and that is what we've been talking about. The fourth Bible basic is Christ procured, which means he got, but it sounds better sometimes to say procure than got, procured our salvation by fulfilling the law of God. The benefits of which apply to sinners like you and me who come to him in faith. Christ fulfilled in the ways that I've just been sketching on the board. He succeeded in achieving by his works a perfect righteousness, a righteousness imputed and credited to us when we come to him by faith. He succeeded in removing the curse of the law against us by bearing it upon himself. Our sins credited to him when we come to him by faith, and he is the one and only sacrifice and priest through whom we can draw near to God on favorable terms. He was born of a woman, born under the law, we're told, Galatians 4:4, and under the law he fulfilled it for us to achieve our salvation. Christ took the blame, bore the wrath deserved by us who were cursed. Good. He was the sacrifice. I covered that. I got to catch up with my notes. The law pointed us to Christ. Christ fulfilled it for us. And it's worth reading by way of bringing this to a conclusion. The concise review of his mediation of the new by fulfilling the old in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, it's a long section, so listen. But it's important. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." The law points us to Christ. Christ who gives us the forgiveness of our sins. Christ who procured for us new life and who gives us the Spirit that we might be able to live and serve for him. And having come to Christ, the law will have usefulness to inform us in the way of righteousness. And it will be the tool that the Holy Spirit uses as he continues the saving work to transform and conform us to the image of Christ, to show us our remaining sin and the way of righteousness. So, your thoughts in the final 4 or 5 minutes.
Praise Jesus.
That's a very good response. When you have a lesson on the law of God, if it was properly addressed, that should be the conclusion. Praise Jesus. Why? Because he fulfilled the law that we couldn't. And he credits those benefits to sinners like you and me. That is an excellent summary, Roger. Bill.
On the cross, I forget what chapter and verse, but on the cross, he says, it is finished.
That's right.
When it is said it is finished, he fulfilled the whole law on the cross.
Nice. That's exactly right. That finishing work was what produced the covenant of grace that saves you and me. He completed the task that was kind of defined by the law. And what is the gospel? What is the definition of the gospel that we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Paul talking about being a minister of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that comes in Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The law revealed God's righteousness. Christ achieved God's righteousness that we might receive it, the benefits of his achievement by faith. Charles.
So the law has sort of two realms of utility to us because of the curses. One is they're not just rules by somebody who likes to make rules. They're for our benefit, to spare us an awful lot in this world that would come about through covetousness, stealing, adultery, murder. So you can imagine what kind of social surroundings we have with the door swung wide open to all of that. So that's part of the grace of the law, too, is that it, of what it spares us in this world. And then, of course, it tells us what pleases God, which is to say what it's going to take to be in his company in eternity.
Which leads us to the conclusion, I need a Savior, and so do you. That's good. Nicely done. All right, you've been patient. Thank you. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We do praise Jesus, who finished the work for us, who fulfilled the law perfectly. And we get credit for his obedience, who took on himself the condemnation and curse of the law for us. And we thank you for new life in the Spirit in him. Pray that we will come hungry for more of your word as we meet for worship now. And we ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.